Please open your Bible, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, perhaps you're with us for the first time, or this is your first time in a church, take a look right in the pew rack right in front of you. There's a couple books there. A couple of those are hymnals. Those won't do you any good, at least not right now. But there's a Bible there. Be sure you turn there to the book of Ephesians. I'm sure those around you would be happy to help you find that. And if you don't have a copy of your own, take that home with you today as a gift from us to you. We want everyone to be able to look into God's Word for themselves. We'll be considering two passages this morning. You kind of have a preview of that, I believe, already up on the screen. There's two passages, but there's one theme. The burden of our sin. Doesn't sound like a very popular theme for us to consider. And yet it's one that God has been mulling over in my own heart. I know if He's doing it in my heart, it's bound to be something He's working at in the hearts of those who are under my voice this morning. We'll be focusing on consequences today. This is getting better and better already. Really, our entire lives are full of instances of consequence. Every moment, every minute, every hour, every day is a consequence of the one that came right in front of it. The fact that you're sitting here now means that there were that it's a consequence to decisions you made earlier this morning. This is how life works. The opportunities that lie currently in front of us are because of the opportunities that we took already in the past. And yet there are some consequences that are bigger than others. There are things that we do no matter how small, but it seems like it can turn the whole world upside down. History is riddled with such circumstances. It's reported that the fall of Constantinople and arguably the end of the Middle Ages began with someone forgetting to close one of the gates to the fortified city. His name was probably Gary. He had one job, Gary. You didn't shut the gate. World War I began following the assassination of the Archduke of Austria. But what you may not know is that that followed an initial failed assassination attempt. And the Archduke's driver in his car took a wrong turn and ended up face-to-face with one of the assassins who was hiding out, who plunged the whole entire world into war with two gunshots. Consequences. Consequences, consequences. And just recently, it's been evidenced that Assad, the tyrant of Syria, has unleashed chemical weapons on his own people, and the world has been reeling the last couple days given the consequences of his actions. We live in a world of consequence. We read of consequences, we breathe consequences, we eat consequences, we sleep consequences, we dream consequences. This morning, this text calls us to consider deadly consequences. You're like, Michael, this is a rainy day already. Paul writes these words as we begin here in chapter 2. Look at the first three here with us. The news gets worse and worse before it gets better and better. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, and you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Some profound words we begin with this morning. You were dead. Paul is directing our focus. He's pointing our attention to our spiritual health history. Perhaps you've had one of those recently with your own medical doctor, not a spiritual health history, but your own medical health history. And Paul here, as a spiritual doctor, he makes us consider the consequences of our sinful livelihood. And as any good doctor would, he already recognizes the case. He knows your symptoms. He's listed them out eloquently in these first three verses that we just read. And the charts don't lie. You were a dead man. You see, man's sin is fatal. Period. In every case. Man, sin is fatal. Paul here is describing a kind of person, a person that will dominate much of our theme this morning as we look at the burden of sin. We see this person, we're going to call them the walking dead. This is a person living, but he's dead. You were dead, verse 1 says. And that's something I doubt any living person has ever heard from his medical doctor, having a medical examination. See, the medical doctor brings out his chart and says, well, I see a year ago you had a surgery to repair a torn meniscus, and you had the other knee replaced, and it says here that you were dead once. Tell me what that was like. this is ludicrous for Paul to make such a claim. We would never hear this in our common vernacular, and yet Paul here, speaking to believers, says, you were dead. This is exactly the truth of the matter. You were dead. In Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul also writes, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no exceptions to that. All of us, even today, fall in that category. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reminding these believers in Asia that the wages of sin is death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter how much you sinned. A big sin or a little sin, one sin, many sins. I've said this before. Guess what? You still get paid in death. It doesn't matter if it's a little death, big death. Guess what? You're still dead in your sins. You were once dead as a consequence of your sin. And as a skilled spiritual doctor would, Paul begins to unpack the symptoms and the instances of sin in the early church in verses 2 and 3. And so we see this walking dead person. Categorically, the walking dead has walked away from God. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. In which you once walked in your sins and trespasses, following the course of this world, the world system, that which is opposed to God in every fiber of its being, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The walking dead has walked away from God. That is, they have kept in step with the world. They've forsaken the teaching in Galatians 5 that we were to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit does not dwell within these people. They were spiritually dead, and they've kept in step with the world. They are on a deadly trajectory. They have bought into a way of living that is completely godless. They've aligned themselves contrary to the kingdom of heaven. They've filled their minds with music and entertainment that preach a false sense of hope. And it twists them in their understanding of their own identity of what they are. Because, look at these verses, they believe the lies of the great deceiver, the prince, it says there, of the power of the air. They're under the influence of Satan himself. And how does one follow Satan? I mean, no one willingly would do this, right? The truth of the matter is, we do this all the time. It's simpler than you might imagine. At the end of verse 2, it says that it's manifested in what way? Through disobedience. Such people have neglected the way of the living. They are walking dead people. It's like a man diagnosed with cancer. He walks out of the hospital saying, I'm a dead man, though he's living. The diagnosis is grave here. Paul's audience knew exactly what he was talking about because he plainly states that among whom we all once lived. We've all been there. We've all walked in this disobedience, and we understand this today. Fulfilling what our flesh wants. Getting what we crave. Pursuing only what makes us happy, no matter the cost to ourselves even or to other people. We couldn't care less what passages like Philippians 4:8 says, where it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The walking dead care nothing of these things. The trajectory is deadly. Instead, It says here that they filled their heads with fantasies. They live in fantasy land. These are dark, perverted fantasies. And they devote themselves to living in the fetishes of their flesh. Things so shameful that they would never want anyone to know about. But it fuels their body. We loved what God hated, and we hated what God loved. But this simply wasn't an internal thing. This wasn't just simply going on in the mind. This is where we kind of live. Nobody else would know this. This demonstrated itself plainly, because the walking dead has walked a deadly path. Everywhere they go, there's wrath. That's what we see here. The last part of verse 3 describes such a spiritual zombie, if we can call them that, as children of wrath. At face value, this designation means two things. One is more significant than the other, but first, the walking dead person gives wrath everywhere he goes. Everything he touches, he's spilling his own fleshly desires, and he's bumping in, and he's corroding things around him. His influence is deadly. Our sin is messy. This is not as profound as we think. To say, I didn't think of people really doing that. I don't really see people spreading wrath. Well, we do understand this on a macro level. Even famed actor and director Tom Hanks remarked during an interview for a World War II miniseries he took part in, where he said, "War is a part of the human condition." Do you understand that this morning? War is a part of the human condition. Yes, we make war with evil nations, right? We make war with tyrants. We make war against oppression and enslavement. But we also make war against innocent people we don't even know. We spill our wrath out on people in our hearts and in our minds. We make war against them who do good to us. We wage war against people that we love and people who really love us. Sure, we wage war in battlefields, but we also wage war in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in our workplaces, especially on our commutes. We wage war with people. No wonder we see the disorder and the chaos in the world today. On New Year's, I preached a sermon. Why do the nations rage? War is a part of the human condition. Wrath spills out of us. We make war with God all the time. We seek to make God and others the recipients of our own wrath in our own little ways on a daily basis. War may not always look violent, but it always involves a person's inner wrath. War is a part of the human condition, and it says here that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But secondly, this idea of being a child of wrath is that this walking dead person, gets wrath. That's why he's called a children of wrath. He's been designated for wrath. In chapter 5, verse 6, you can turn there real quick. You see this verse where we read, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," and look at the context, "these things, these sinful things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." You are headed for this judgment. Death under the hand of God's wrath. You were dead. And to some listening to my voice this morning, you still are dead in your trespasses and sins. And how do you know if that's you? Well, one indicator is that this is news to you. If you don't know that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, then you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a dead man walking. If you're still following the course of this world, as it says here, if you're a dead woman walking, if you have not repented of your sins, you're a dead person walking, if now for the first time you recognize that there is a war between you and God. And if that's you today, there's good news for you. Certainly by now you've probably noticed that all these verbs here, all this verbiage is past tense. That's a good thing. That's because Paul is writing to a group of believers at a church. Those who are no longer spiritual zombies. They are no longer the walking dead. They are alive in Christ. And he's writing them to remind them and to encourage them and to expand their understanding of how they have come from the land of the dead to the land of the living. And we come to good news in verse 4. This has been quite a health history up to this point. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. Look at verse 4. But God. Something has changed. What a profound preface to the second section here in Ephesians. We have gone from, and you, in verse 1, where it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And really, in our own flesh, if we were honest with ourselves, we'd like for verse 4 to say, and but you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you're better than most people, so you'll be okay. Or you're a pretty good person. In fact, you're even religious, so you'll have eternal life. We'd like for that to be there, but it's not. We were dead. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Have you ever tried cleaning up a mess with messy rags? It doesn't get the job done. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We'd love for verse 4 to look differently because we want to be God. This is where Pastor Eric has trained us in understanding our own pursuit of our own godness. We want to be there, but oh, thank be to God that he stepped in. So we see here there is a change. Look at verses 4 through 10. There's a resurrection for the walking dead by faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 3 reveal a burden of sin that we could not carry. The consequences were too great, but God. And there's two profound points that should be recognized in these verses. So look with me at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Oh yeah, but by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We see here the way from death to life is by God's merciful grace. And it's merciful grace because we're not getting what we deserve here. What we deserve in our sin is ultimate, eternal death. You were dead, but now you are alive in Christ. We deserve God's wrath, but now we see we are recipients of his love in Christ Jesus. We deserve to expire in our sins, separated from him forever, but now we get new life in Jesus Christ. This Jesus is no ordinary person. And my heart is swelling as we sing these. You've already heard the gospel this morning in the songs we've sung. We have a wonderful Savior, and he is alive today. He's God in the flesh, and he came to earth from heaven above to give himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, the thing that would cause us death and bring us to our grave. He went to the grave for us so that we could be restored in a relationship with God through faith in his death, burial, and his resurrection. Thank God for his merciful grace. And also the way from death to life is by God's sovereign grace. This grace, it's a gift. We don't deserve it. It's merciful. It's not getting what we deserve. And it's all because God is the one doing it all. This is God's gift to us. You didn't go to the store and buy this. You don't go to the church and buy this. But some would make you think that. This is a gift. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace, again, substitute, if you don't have a good understanding of the term grace, put the idea of a gift right there with that word. For by a gift you have been saved through faith. God's gifted this to you. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. It doesn't come from anyone else but God alone. Paul makes it very clear with the terms he uses. No one is entitled to this redemption. No one deserves to be saved from this burden of sin. No one should be exempt from these consequences. And yet God in his love has stepped in and made a way. God freely offers this to all who will accept it through faith in Jesus Christ. This is God's gift. His sovereign grace, though, is also God's work in us. It's God's gift to us. It's God's work in us. This is all God here. Again, the you part was pretty bad, and that's in the first three verses. Thank God we're not going back there again. This is a work in us. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's work. Because a logical question would come to our mind, like, why would God do such a thing? God made a creation, it rebelled on him, why didn't he just scrap it? Would that have been efficient? Everybody nod your head. But you know what? Love is never really efficient. Love comes at a cost. And you know what God said? It was worth it. We're like, it was worth it to redeem the likes of us? Redemption is a beautiful, glorious thing. And God said it's worth it. This is his work. We visited this idea in Jeremiah recently. He is the potter. We are the clay. This is a beautiful transformation that God gets glory in doing. He makes us into his workmanship. God has done it all so that we would be able to do what he created us to do. And that's bring him glory as his image bearers. However he makes us is a work of his sovereign grace for his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. And as has been said earlier, if you've never heard of this before, you are one of the walking dead. As much as that is popular, it seems, in our culture today, you don't want to have anything to do with that. Listen to this Jesus. This is the Savior of those who were and are dead in their sins. And if you don't know who this Jesus is, please, before you leave today, seek me out. But for those of you who are in Christ already, what a refresher, right? That's why Paul's writing a church in Ephesus, right? He's giving them a refresher. They knew this already, but it's been described to the church in Ephesus that these were spiritually rich Christians who were living in poverty. So Paul's there giving a little kick in the pants saying, come on, guys. Here's what's true of you. You were dead. You are alive now. And wouldn't it be great just to kind of camp out right here on this mountain? But we're not done yet. And I know you're all like, Michael usually preaches kind of short. There's a whole other passage here. We're not done yet. And I'd love to stop right here. But we need to look at the valley. We need to come down from the mountain and be right where we really live. We will return to Ephesians 2 at the end, but first we must visit a low point. This is a place where the Holy Spirit has been driving me personally for the last several weeks. Because for as much as we as believers know Ephesians 2 is true, we still face a burden of sin. I know I do. My thoughts go to that of the pilgrim named Christian, in the wonderful classic by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, who began his journey with what a tremendous burden of sin on his back, and he was convicted. It was so big it was crushing him. In fact, a friend of mine has a board game for The Pilgrim's Progress. It's pretty cool. And it's like the game of life with the little cars. You put stuff. This is like a figure with like, you attach this big bag on his back. And then when he get to the cross, what did Christian do? He got to the cross and the burden fell away because he looked to Jesus. But what do we know of Christian's journey? For those of you who have read The Pilgrim's Progress, did he ever have any, was it just smooth sailing from then on? In fact, if I remember correctly, the cross comes pretty early in that law. It's a long book. You could almost say that, and there's a sense to which, though his burden was taken care of, he still wrestled with sin all the way until the final river crossing. And I don't know so much about you, but I find myself in that same situation. Ephesians 2 is true of me. I once was dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. I believe it. I know it's true. And yet I still feel like a spiritual zombie at times. Anybody else? Sometimes I'm so overwhelmed by my sin. I'm like, what do I do? I listen to the song, His Mercy Is More, on repeat and repeat and repeat. So please turn now, I imagine most of you have already, to Psalm 38. We come to a passage, not a very popular psalm, and you'll see why. But I hope it becomes one that you know well, the honesty of God at work in your heart. This is a passage when taken on its own, you may never want to read it again. But when understood in the light of the gospel that we just read in Ephesians 2, this helps us appreciate what we read in Ephesians 2, what we saw on the mountaintop all the more. And it helps us equip those gospel truths in our combat daily against sin and against the burden that it continuously lays upon us. And here we read the Song of David. David's a believer. He's regenerated through faith in God's promise. And yet, he speaks as if he were a dead man walking. The burden of sin that he is bearing is too great for him, and I find in his words what echoes in my own heart and in the words of the Apostle Paul, who just wrote Ephesians, when we look at Romans chapter 7, and what does Paul say? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can you relate? Christian, Ephesians 2 is great, but what about when we feel the burden of sin in our lives? So let's read along here. Let's start Psalm 38. Let's read the first 8 verses of this penitent song. David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand is come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Talk about a burden of sin. It almost, again, taken on its own, it's like a picture from a post-apocalyptic film. This guy's a bloody, gory mess. He's a dead man walking. Have you ever felt this same burden? Have you ever looked the life of David and said, I hear you, brother. This is a confession of a man, though he is spiritually alive, he feels like he's dying. We've seen this morning testimonies of the walking dead, and if we're honest with ourselves, reading these words in Psalm 38 helps us see why Paul wrote such a beautiful reminder to the churches in Ephesus. Christians are locked in an overwhelming battle with sin, and its burden is too much for us to take. It's too big for us to hide. And so we need to join in the chorus of this penitential song. These verses begin with a crushing awareness. This sin was pressing him down. God's hand was upon him because of it. The burden of sin shows itself in two ways in this confession. First, sin is burdensome because it displeases the Lord. Sin is burdensome because it displeases the Lord. David was feeling the displeasure of the Lord, and it was crushing him. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that the most pressing thing on David's mind was the displeasure of the Lord. That's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. O Lord, verse 1, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. I can't take that. Don't send that my way. God's rebuke and discipline should be a welcoming thing to a sin-prone heart, but here we see David really struggling under such divine pressure because it's coupled with God's anger and wrath. And a familiar theme for us today so far, this idea of wrath. But for a believer, wrath from God? I thought all that's taken care of Ephesians 2. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will fear no condemnation, but we still fear God's pressure on our lives when we have indwelling burdens of sin in our lives. And David felt trapped with nowhere to go. We kind of see a picture here. He talks about arrows. He feels hunted by a God who takes sin very seriously and who deals with it completely in verse 2. Your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has come down. It's like he's snatched them. This is at the core of the statement that nothing is as it should be. David's fellowship had been broken by sin in his life, and David is a complete mess. Spiritually, David feels like he's been shot through with arrows from God, and the arrows have made a lethal shot. But this isn't simply a spiritual picture here. The text here indicates by David's own admission that he was physically stricken because of his spiritual transgression. Look at verse 3. He says, there is no soundness in my flesh. He's talking literally here. Because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. David was literally sick. So we see here a disease of the body. We see this burden of sin touches us at our very core, and it shows us for what we really are. We are just frail vessels of dust. We are diseased spiritually people, and it shows itself. Nothing is as it should be. And so we see, secondly, this disease of the body. These bodies are wasting away. I'm looking like some of you, I'm hearing coughing this morning. I'm not calling you out. I feel you. We are wasting away. Sin has wrecked everything. And we feel it on a physical level. Creation has been groaning under the curse ever since the fall of mankind into sin. And here in Psalm 38, we catch just a snapshot of a spiritual problem that resulted in a specific physical consequence that God sent David's way. David is overwhelmed in his soul, and his body was crumbling under God's hand of discipline. David was a sinful man with a disease that he knew was consuming him. Look at verses 4 through 8. My iniquities have gone over my head. It's a heavy burden. I can't lift it. My wounds stink and fester. A lot of things probably come to your mind when you think of that. Because of my foolishness. He knows it's his own fault. He knows it's God's hand of discipline on his life for those faults. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Many scholars believe that he had some sort of bout here with leprosy or some sort of disease where he was literally stricken. And we see him describing it in the most colorful of terms here. Hebrews 12, verse 6 reminds us of the proverb that the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God pursues his children. And here, yes, this is God pursuing David. You're like, God would do that. God goes to great lengths to save his people. You bet. He said it's worth you enduring this now because you get to learn a very wonderful life-altering truth about repentance and faith. David cries out through God's tender love to him, and we see a defeated response. God's discipline does what it does best, brings us to an end of ourself. God's discipline does what it does best, brings us to an end of ourself. So we see a defeated response in verses 9 and 10. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. You just hands up. This is a hands up moment for David. It makes you think of the show Cops or something where they find the guy like in the bushes somewhere, you know, and he's just like, okay, he's crawling out. Here's David crawling out. The pursuit has done its work. This is a petrified surrender in verse 9. Nothing is hidden from God. And the disease also has done its job. He's tired of it. Look at verse 10. He says, my strength is gone. It fails. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. My mind isn't even straight. I'm just so messed up physically. David is incapacitated both physically and spiritually. We don't always see the physical effects of sin in people's lives, but sometimes we do. Much could be said here about the numerous diseases and chronic conditions from moderate to severe that mankind has plagued itself with because of sin with our bodies. We could elaborate eloquently with this. Much more could even be said about the toll that stress and anxiety over sin places on our well-being. How are you doing physically today? Our mental health can be greatly affected by sin in our lives. I think perhaps we'll even hear of that tonight. Dealing with anxiety and worry. What we must recognize here is a profound example of the debilitating effect of sin on the heart of a person, especially a child of God. We like to say, oh, there's no condemnation for me. You're right. But you're going to feel it this side of eternity. You cannot carry this sin. God will not let you. He loves you too much. And he's going to squeeze this out of you. That's what he's doing here to David. So I have a question. Have you ever felt this burden, Christian? Is your heart a riot within you, perhaps today, because of a besetting sin? You are in good company, if so. I can't see it written on your forehead, but I know I'm not alone in this. Would you echo the cry of David and repent of your sin? Would you seek out a friend here today in the body of Christ who could come and help and guide you? Do not be held captive by shame. Weary Christian, don't waste away in your sin in this life. Don't waste away. Well, David, it's not done yet. As is with most sin, the consequences he was facing was affecting not just himself, but those around him. And so we see the effects of sin, not just even on the inside, but in our interpersonal relationships. Verse 11 accounts that the condition David was in was very lonely because none of his friends or family would come near him. Remember that verse where it said he stunk? That's why. Verse 11, it says, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. It was repulsive to them. And my nearest kin stand far off. Our sin will drive from you people who you desperately want to be there. Whether or not his friends or family were aware of the underlying sin in David's life, it's not necessarily clear, but what is clear is that they were repelled by the consequences of the sin in his life. They were repelled by God's judgment and discipline on David in this situation. And with this disease, David was an unclean man. Unclean, unclean. And through this, God was removing every single crutch that David might lean upon. So don't we like to do that when we have our own little pity parties when we're in sin? We try to go to friends because they'll scratch our ears. They're going to say, oh, we're okay. I'm not trying to make a judgment on David's friends, but we see here there's no one he can fall on. It's just between him and God. And when it comes to your sin, God is the only party you need to worry about. It can be said here that sin will always cost you more than you expect. And this divine discipline was depriving David of his most familiar comforts. Meanwhile, There's another interpersonal interaction that's going on here. We see that this was not just a disgust to his friends. This was a delight to his enemies. What an opportunity. Do we see how the consequences of this sin are racking up in David's life? Look at verse 12. We read of the enemies in David's life. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. We also read of them in verse 19 and 20. Look at that. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. It's often been said that when it rains, it pours. It's an accurate description of our weekend. As if matters couldn't get any worse, David here becomes aware of plots that his enemy are setting out. And he's completely exposed. He's sick. He's alone. His mind is just all out of sorts. He's physically drained. It is the prime opportunity for enemies to step right in. This seemed like it was it. David calls out to the Lord. And he lays it all out in verses 13 and 14. And we see a summary here of the disabling effects of sin. David is just at an end of himself. Verse 13, but I am like a deaf man. This is how he's summarizing. He's just saying, okay, I'm a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes. Here we read David's humble admission that he has no ability to do anything to help himself. He says, what is life like when you're deaf and you're mute? Because usually when you're deaf, your speech is usually incapacitated. You're like a ghost. All you can do is see what's going on. You can't interact with. That's what David felt like. God has hunted me and he's got me. I'm stricken with disease. My companions have left me. My enemies are moving in for the final strike. Consequences, 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 consequences of my sin. The burden of sin has completely disabled David and left him exposed to a final attack. David says here that he is like a deaf and a mute man, meaning he is completely disabled. Such a person in David's day would have been in the most vulnerable of positions. You couldn't be more desperate than someone like David's describing himself as. So can you imagine being unable to hear anything that's going on around you? You simply get to watch the world fall apart and you don't even get to have a say in it. You feel like a ghost. This burden of sin is overwhelming. I ask again, have you ever come to that point, Christian, today? Has your sin left you all alone and completely exposed? Has your sin taken your friends from you? Literally? Has your sin taken your spouse from you? Has your sin taken your children from you? Has your sin left you empty and numb to everything around you so that all you can do is watch it fall in like a ghost? Has that sin not even been enjoyable anymore, and yet the cost of it just keeps going up and up? You want to be rid of it. Do you feel like a walking dead man, Christian? You're in good company. Now let me be clear that while it's true that our relationship to God as His children can never be broken because of Christ, He holds us fast. Amen? We see here that our fellowship with our Heavenly Father can be disrupted by our sin. And when we harbor iniquities in our lives, it leaves us ineffective for His service in His life. And that's not what God calls us to. And so God lovingly steps in and He wrecks David's life because He loves him so much. He doesn't want him to be dominated by this burden of sin. You'd say, it didn't sound too loving early on, but do we see the loving hand of our God in this? And so, Christian, make David's petition yours. Look at verses 15 and 18 and see David's response to all of this. We see the final response. Okay, he's at an end of himself. David was at the end of himself. It was time to turn back. It's time for the prodigal son to go home. And so we see a petition to God's sovereign care. Look at verse 15. We're almost done here. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. For you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. David's petition to God's sovereign care is heard. He knows that only God alone is the ruler over all. When everything else is settled and done in life, it's God alone who will have the final word. So David confesses his sin. He's sorry for his trespass. David realizes that as God's anointed, he was to be God's representative for goodness to God's people, and as a representative of that to the world in the day in which he lived. And yet he had nearly succumbed to sin. And so he desperately cries there in verse 16 that evil men would not triumph so that God's name would not be put to shame because of him. So Christian, it's time today to turn back, to put your deadly doings down. Cry out to God. Follow this petition for God's gracious care. And as we do that, we see here an abrupt cry, for a desperate cry coming from David. We're here at the final point here, a desperate cry for help. Look at verse 21 and 22. We just looked at 19 and 20 already, describing the enemies surrounding David. Verse 21 says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord." It sounds a lot like where we started. "O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." A lot of me thinks this is, seems a little bit of, this isn't how we wanted this to end, right? It seems like it started really bad and David's getting his heart right, and at the end it should be everybody going home nice and tight, right? We see here just a desperate cry. Where's the guarantee that God is truly the one who heals the walking dead? That God does relieve us of the burden of sin. Where is that in these last two verses? You'd think you'd see that here. But the hopes of verse 15 that we read seem to go out into nothingness, and David is less desperately crying for help. Read verse 15 with me. Listen, it's, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips." But by the time he gets to verse 21, he's, "Don't forsake me, O Lord." He's desperate again. It's like, David, what? Where's the resolution here? This is a cry for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Please, God, are you there? David's becoming erratic here. Please, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Are you there? Please, help me, God. Is this a cry unanswered? Is there no verse 23? That's it, though. Period. Exclamation point. It's the end of Psalm. I think that if we're honest, that's how many of us live our lives with God, isn't it, right now? God, I hope you're there. Are you there? God, we're desperate in our Christian living, aren't we? I hope he helps me. We tell that to people all the time. This burden of sin is too much for me. We feel like the walking dead. So have any of you ever cried out to God like that? I know I have. That's why we had to visit the valley of Psalm 38. I've been plagued with the desires of my own sin and my flesh and my evil heart, and I feel what David's going through here. You, I, we are all wretched with our own pet sins, aren't we? We like to have them around. We all have them. Have you ever felt the burden of that sin, though, Christian? Has it taken its toll on you yet? I pray that God keeps you from his pressing hand. Oh, what a joy to repent and turn before God's hand of discipline comes upon you. I'm so thankful that we have the New Testament. We don't have to end with Psalm 38. That's why we started with Ephesians 2. It's when we're in the valleys like this, we're ending, David's just, We remember what's true in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, this episode for David doesn't end here. The psalm would make you think that, and I'd encourage you to keep reading in your psalms. And it doesn't have to end like this for us either. When we cry out and repent in faith to our Father, he does hear us through Jesus. And he accepts us as his children through Jesus. And for David, he didn't have Ephesians 2 to reference, but guess what? We read in Psalm 40. Turn one page over. Look at the first two verses in Psalm 40. David testifies, I waited patiently for the Lord. And everybody say this line with me. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Christian, your Father wants to hear you. He wants to remove this burden of sin from you. So friend, perhaps today that's not you. Are you a dead man walking in your sin? If so, plead for God's merciful grace in Christ Jesus. But brother and sister in Christ, if you're here today and there is a burden of sin in your life that is wrecking havoc on your soul and you say amen to everything David said in Psalm 38, then return to God's merciful grace. Return to the mountaintop. Embrace the wonderful grace that we have in Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were a room full of lifeless corpses to you in our sin, and yet you loved us, Father. What a scandalous thing. The holy God of the universe would love the wretches that we are. We thank you, Father, for Jesus today. We thank you for the truth of Ephesians 2, where we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but your work has accomplished something that we could not do. You have granted us new life in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray this morning for those in this room, those listening to the sound of my voice, who have never come to understand that they are a dead man walking, that they would plead for your merciful grace found in Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those who are listening, for your children who need your discipline, that you and your tender love would chasten them. You would pursue them. That they would see that you love them so much, you're going to squeeze this sin issue out of their life. May, Lord, you work repentance in their heart. May they return to your merciful grace found only in Jesus Christ. We thank you today, Father, for your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you